tonight we're going to hear from one of his colleagues in ministry. Elijah Sarto is a professor at the Emmanuel University in Romania. He teaches pastoral theology and preaching and some other things, I'm sure. He also is the pastor of the Grace Baptist Church in, help me with the pronunciation, Elijah, Merilou, which is a few miles outside of Romania in a village there. And it's been my privilege to preach for him there. First time I went, I preached on a Sunday morning on the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And I knew that Dr. Sarto had a funeral at 2 o'clock that afternoon. We were going to have a quick lunch and go to the home of the deceased and come back and have service. And over lunch, Elijah said to me, "I want you to preach at the funeral today the same sermon you just preached." He said there'll be a lot of Orthodox here who don't know the gospel, as Baptists do. And so I said, okay. So we make our way down this main street to the home of the deceased. I think everybody in the village was there. It was a lot of people. And we have a quick prayer, and then I led the funeral procession up Main Street. Right behind me was like a 12-piece New Orleans-style jazz band. But the funeral service was packed out that day. To the balconies was packed out. And Elijah preached, and I preached, and he translated. But Elijah's become a good friend, and it's a joy for us to have both Paul and Elijah here yesterday and today. I took them to the ball game last night. It's the first time either one have ever seen an American football game. First time ever. I said, this is pretty routine.
Dr. Jackson, and indeed we had a great time last night. And if you know Dr. Jackson, everywhere you cut, orange blood goes through. Tennessee Volts. Well, it's a joy to be able to worship with you tonight. I'm grateful and I'm honored. And I want to thank you, of course. I believe Dr. Negrus did that this morning. Thank you for allowing him to be with us. So let me say thank you for allowing him and Ms. Jackson to come and be with our students and invest himself and his knowledge in the life of our students. We are grateful. And thank you so much in my behalf and in behalf of Emmanuel University and seminary on behalf of our churches. I know that it's kind of dangerous to have a foreigner come and preach for you. First of all, you know, you bring someone on a jet lag, it's about 2 o'clock in the morning, and so it's kind of dangerous to have him preach at 2 o'clock in the morning. And then secondly, you know, he talks like Elmer Fudd. So on top of that, you don't know his theology, where he stands. So you promised me tonight that if I'm going to mess up, you're not going to fire him. It's not his fault. But tonight, I'm going to bring a message that is very, very dear to my heart. As you recall, Romania has been under communism for 45 years. And I'm sure you have heard of all those stories on how communism have tried to destroy Christianity in that part of the world, and they had many ways in which they tried to do that. And so suffering and persecution has been very dear to my heart. And tonight I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 4. We are going to study together the first six verses of the book of Philippians chapter 4, and we are going to look into the life of this church that Paul established and see some lessons that we can take for our life. If you remember, the year was 52 after Christ. Paul the Apostle was found himself with his missionary team there on his second missionary journey, in Troas. He was preaching the gospel in Asia Minor. One night, while he was there, he had a vision. Someone stood up in a vision and said to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." The book of Acts chapter 16 verse 9 tells us the entire story of what happened, and the Bible says that immediately Paul and his co-workers, the entire team, left Troas, they crossed the Bosphorus, and they ended up in Macedonia in the city of Philippi. If you remember, the Bible says that they went down by the river to pray, and then from there they went into the house of Lydia, and the church was established in 52 after Christ. From there, Paul went on to Thessalonica, and he established the church there. But while he was in the city of Philippi, he was preaching the gospel, and you know what happened? He was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. The jailer and his household got saved, and then later Paul, as I said, went to Thessalonica. 10 to 12 years later, Paul finds himself in the prison in Rome. And from the prison, he writes some letters to the churches that he established. And one of the letters that he writes is to the church of the city of Philippi. We have it today as 4 chapters. I do not know how many verses. But we have it today as the book of Philippians, or Paul's letter to the church in the city of Philippi. There are many reasons, of course, why Paul wrote this letter. I don't have time to go over all of them. But if you turn, for example, to chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, "Therefore, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again something unto my necessity." So Paul writes and he wants to thank them, for while he was in Thessalonica, the church helped them in some way. So Paul is a very smart man, and he knows and he understands that if someone does something good for you, in return you say what? Thank you. So that's a great lesson that we're learning. The second reason why Paul wrote this letter is found in chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, where Paul talks there about a young man by the name of Epaphroditus. This man was sent by the church of Philippi to go and help Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And while he was there, he became very ill. And Paul is a very, very smart man, and he writes the church and explains to the church what happened. So he sends him back to them, but also explaining to the church what happened. There's another reason, of course, why Paul wrote this letter, and I believe is the most important reason, and that's found in chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. "For unto you it has been given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me." So Paul writes to a church that's in, we find the church in its incipient stages of persecution. I know that some people argue that the persecution started a little bit later. I really believe that the persecution was in its incipient stage, it was just starting, because otherwise Paul will not write this. But to them it says, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The church was undergoing severe persecution. And Paul writes, and he wants to encourage the believers as they were facing persecution, as they were facing suffering. Now I know that the terminology, actually the concept of suffering for your faith in America is kind of foreign. For some reasons, I don't know the reasons, but for some reasons, people believe that if you come to know Christ, you shouldn't suffer. Down in Houston, there's a famous preacher that will tell you that if you come to know the Lord and you give your heart to him, you'll be healthy and wealthy. My Bible says that you are to do what? To pick up the cross and follow me. And cross to me talks about what? Suffering. So Paul writes to a church who is facing persecution. And he wants to encourage them. And the message that he has for the church And the message that he has for me and you tonight is this, found in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. So he tells them the message that God has for the church and the message that God has for us as we are facing persecution and as we are facing suffering is to stand firm, to stand fast. But you see, the word there says, therefore. You have learned, of course, with a great preaching professor in Dr. Al Jackson, that every time you have something like this, you have to look in the verses before. Therefore what? Therefore what? And in verse 20 of chapter 3, he says that our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul is reminding them that, by the way, you don't belong to this earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. In other words, you are just passing through. But as you are passing through, Paul says, you do have to do something. You must do something, and that is, you must stand fast in the Lord. Whenever persecution comes, and with persecution comes the suffering, whenever the trial and tribulation comes, Paul says, you must stand fast. The question tonight is, how are we going to stand fast, or how are we going to stand firm when persecution comes, when the suffering comes? How are we going to stand fast when the trial comes? How are we going to stand fast when suffering is coming? And Paul, in chapter 4, from verse 2 all the way to verse 6, he gives us some principles that will enable the church to stand fast during the time of persecution, suffering, and trial and tribulation. Principle number one, to stand fast, the church must have unbroken unity. Read with me verses 2 and 3. I beseech Evodia and I beseech Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. What he talks here about is the principle of unity. And he talks about unbroken unity. There were two ladies in the church, and the Bible says their names were Evodia and Syntyche. For some unknown reason, they come to disagree on something, and Paul is a very, very wise man. Paul understands how important it is for the church to be united. The church was always and will always be a minority. And so Paul understands that there are two ways in which Satan attacks the church. From outside in and from inside out. Paul understands how important is unity in the life of the church. But also he wants to remind them something. If you look in the scripture, the distinctive element of the first century church was what? Unity. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 verse 42, the Bible talks there about how they had all things in common. They were always in the temple, every day. They were there for prayer and breaking the bread. And they had all things in common. And the distinctive element of the first Christian church was the unity of the believers. And Paul understands that there are two ways in which Satan attacks the church. As I said, from outside in and from inside out. Now, for those who study the life of the church, they tell us that wherever we have a congregation that splits, in that particular city, in that particular neighborhood, will take about 100 years for the testimony to be restored. And Paul writes and wants them to understand how important it is, while you are facing suffering and persecution and trials and tribulation, to be united and to be one. Of one mind. You probably say, well, why is unity important? Paul has three arguments here. If unity was not important in the life of the church will never write Paul. We know that when Epaphroditus left the church in the city of Philippi, he took a letter from the church. In that letter, the church leaders explained to Paul what was going on with these two ladies. Now, you have to understand that Paul was suffering for Christ. He was in prison. why would you bother someone who has his own problems with your problems? But I believe that kind of get out of hands their problem, and there was such a big disagreement that was almost to the point where the church probably will split. So the church writes to Paul. Argument number two, Paul writes them back. If unity was not important in the life of the church, I don't believe that Paul will write in this letter and will have it today. But Paul wrote them, helping to understand how important unity is in the life of the church. If unity was not important in the life of the church, probably Paul will say something like this, hey, Epaphroditus, you're leaving tomorrow? Yes, I'm leaving tomorrow. Well, when you go home, tell those two ladies to shush. But Paul knows something else, that in the 21st century, churches will be faced with the same problem. When persecution and suffering comes and trials, we always have a tendency, you know, to break away. And Paul knows that one day, a church in Mirlo, not here, but a church in my own country will face trials and persecution and suffering. And it's important to be united and to be one. Argument number three, not only that the church writes to Paul, that Paul writes them back, but number three, Paul involved the church. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about he's asking one of them to go, and the church to be involved in this, Clement and many others. So he involved the church and says, I want you to understand how important it is. I want you to do something about it. You recall December 22nd, 1989. In the country of Romania, in the city of Timișoara, a small church was meeting for morning service. While they were going to the fellowship hall and then into the sanctuary, the secret police came and told the pastor that after the morning service, they will be he'll be taken to prison, and his wife and the kids will be taken to a remote rural area. He'll be arrested for preaching the gospel and preaching against communism. The deacon that was there heard the conversation, and he went to all the 21 evangelical churches in the city of Timișoara and told the pastor that by all those pastors that by 3 o'clock in the afternoon their own pastor will be arrested at his house, the parsonage that was next to the church. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there were people that came to arrest the pastor. When they got there, there were about 300 people that were making a chain of human bodies around his house. The police didn't know what to do, so they went back to their headquarters and they asked in Bucharest, the capital of Romania, what are we supposed to do? And the order was that you go back and you bring some water hoses and try to spread the water over the people, and somehow they will leave. They came back about 5 o'clock, and there were about 1,000 people that made a chain of human bodies around the pastor's parsonage. And then someone in the crowd said, why don't we go over to downtown and let's pray over the headquarters of the Communist Party? And you know the philosophy of the crowd, they just follow. So what they did, they went over to downtown Timișoara, and by 10 o'clock in the night, there were over 100,000 people chanting, down with Ceaușescu, Christ is alive. 22nd of December, 1989, he fled, he was caught, and December 25th, when Christians around the world celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, both him and his wife were executed. The guy who in 1987 said that by the year 2000 there will be no Christian left in the entire country of Romania. Just a few years later, both him and his wife, a man that persecuted the church and persecuted the Christians, both him and his wife were executed. You know what happened? It took one church who said enough is enough. And the lesson that we learn is as we go through suffering, as we go through persecution, as we go through trials, we learn have an unbroken unity. In Romania, we have a song that we always sing. The song says something like this in English version. Where there is one person, there's power. Where there are two people or two persons, there's more power. So the idea is that when we are together, we are stronger. And what the scripture says here is this. Instead of fighting against each other, you fight one common enemy. And my prayer is that as you are going to face all of these issues, that you'll be a strong, united church. Because it's important. Principle number two. To stand fast, the church must have not only unbroken unity, but also to stand fast, the church must have unshakable assurance. Read with me in verse 5. It says, the Lord is at hand. What unshakable assurance are you talking about? The presence of the Lord. The scripture says, the Lord is at hand. Now I know that most of the times when we read this expression and when we read this verse in the context of the writing, we think as the second coming of the Lord. And it makes sense. When Paul writes and says, hey, you are citizens of heaven, you don't belong to this earth, you stand fast because the Lord is coming soon. And the church, even from those days, they were looking forward for the return of Christ. And in one hand, the expression, the Lord is at hand, is translated as the second coming of the Lord and talks about time frame. However, the expression here, the Lord is at hand, also refers to the presence of Christ. In other words, he's at hand. He is so close that I can reach him by stretching my arm. And so he doesn't talk necessarily about time frame, but he talks about space frame. Now let me ask you this. What can be more comforting for someone who goes through persecution, someone who goes through suffering, someone who goes through trials, to know that in the midst of that, Christ is present? This is the same Christ who says, I will be with you to the end of the days. All of your days. 2010, 11, 12, 13, to the end of your days. What can be more comforting for the believer to know that? As they are facing trials. You probably know the story. I'm not sure if you know, but in 2005, my two-year-old daughter was diagnosed with neuroblastoma, very heavy, aggressive form of pediatric cancer. Survival rate only about 2%. And we had to come to the United States. She had two tumors, one on her spine, one in her abdominal cavity. We spent 1 year in a hospital, 5 months in PICU, 98 days in coma, induced coma, bone marrow transplant, 6 hours of chemo, all of that. And I remember the day when the doctor called, came in, and he wanted to have a meeting with us at 4 o'clock in the morning. We were by then in PICU. We've been there for almost 5 months. And he came to me and said, well, I don't have good news for you. It was March 29, 2006. He looked at me and said, Tori is not going to make it. You should call the funeral home. And I was reminded at that time what Spurgeon had said when it comes to suffering, knowing that Christ is with you. In the midst of it, is the most comforting thing. A few years ago, I met Richard Vurban. Richard Vurban was a Romanian pastor who spent 17 years in prison. Probably Dr. Negruz mentioned him this morning, but he spent about 17 years in prison, two of those in solitary confinement. He came out of the prison, and the United States brought him to America, and he started Voice of the Martyrs. He wrote many books, one of them entitled Torture for Christ. It's a small booklet. I encourage you students to get that book. It's a very small book. It's in entitled Torture for Christ. It's an unbelievable book. And he came out of the prison, and I had the privilege to meet him. And I went, he was preaching in a Romanian church in Chicago. After he was done with his sermon, I went up to him and I was shaking. This is the man that I have read about, spent so many years in prison for preaching the gospel. His wife was in prison also for about 5-7 years. Their son Michael was left alone on the streets. And so shaking, I went up to him. I said, Pastor Burbank, I have one question. In all of those years in solitary confinement, including the solitary confinement, what was it that gave you the strength? And he looked at me and he said, young man, the sweet aroma of the fellowship I had with Christ. As we are facing trials and suffering and persecution, the Bible says that we are to have an unshakable assurance of His presence. You know what the problem is? The problem is this, that many of us, we come to know Christ, and we take this Christ, and the first year we come to know the Lord, we are all excited, never miss church, always ready to serve, understanding the power that saves you and sanctifies you and gives you the strength to go and serve. And then after about 2 or 3 years, this Christ becomes kind of like, oh yeah, he's okay, you know. And so we take this Christ and we put him here on the shelf. And then we go on with our lives and we do whatever we want to do. And then something happens. We have a crisis. There's a problem. There's a trial. So we go over here and we run to Christ. We bring him back into our lives. And then what happens? The crisis goes. And then we take this Christ and we put him back on the shelf. How many of you remember 9/11? How full and how packed was this church? But you see what we do. We take this Christ, and one of the principles that we have to learn is this. In order to have Christ then, we must have him now. I remember I was here when John Kennedy and his wife's plane was they crashed. If you remember, years ago, I was on a Saturday morning, they were searching for them and for the plane. And something that was very interesting, on ABC, someone came and said, the Kennedy family has already been to the morning mass in a Catholic church. And they were going there to do what? To pray, hoping that, you know, they'll be found alive. And I thought, how ironic. You live the way you want to live, and you believe whatever you want to believe, and you act the way you act. But then whenever a crisis comes, we do what? We run back to Christ. Probably you're here tonight, and most of you are definitely saved for being here on Sunday night, but you never know. If you're honest with yourself, how many of you can look and say, you know what? I don't have this Christ. I thought I did. I walked down the aisle, but really nothing happened. There's no transformation. There was a life that was never degenerated. It's still all to me. And if you're honest to yourself and with yourself, you say, I don't have this Christ. Well, some of you are here and you live the way you want to, being fooled and thinking that you're fine, but you're not. It's just of this taking Christ and go over, putting him on the shelf and then come back. I pray tonight that we'll learn this principle to stand fast. The church must have the unshakable assurance of his presence. And principle number 3, and I'll close with this, to stand fast, the church must have unbroken unity, unshakable assurance of his presence, and to stand fast, the church must have unlimited trust. Read with me verse 6. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, bring all of these things through prayer to Christ with thanksgiving. The expression expression there, do not be anxious for anything, it refers to do not have a divided mind. Do not let your mind be divided. And it's interesting to see this. It's very interesting as we study the Paul's writings, we will find that he always associates the walk with the Lord either with a fight or with a run. Every time Paul talks about our journey with the Lord, our walk with Christ, he always has these analogies, either a fight or either a run. Here he uses the idea of running, and he says this: as you are trying to stand fast, do not let your mind be divided. And he talks here about some things that come into our lives and will not let us focus on the relationship that we have with Christ, and will not let us focus on what? On finishing the race or finishing the fight. So Paul writes and says, do not do this. Do not let all of these little things divide your mind, but with everything that you are and you have, you concentrate on the race and on the finish line. How many of you during the Olympics have seen some of those runners? They are there to run, and you know, this is the starting line, and it's about 50 meters or 200 meters. They are ready. They are ready to, eager to go and run. How many of you have seen something like this? Hey man, what's up? Where are you from? Nigeria. Oh man, where in Nigeria? Man, I like your shoes. You see those folks over there? That's my dad, that's my mom, that's my sister, my brother-in-law. What do you see? You see all of those runners do what? Concentrate on what? On the race and finish line. So what Paul says is this: as you are facing persecution and suffering and trials and tribulation, do not let all of these little things, how should I dress, how should I pay for this, how should I take care of this, do not let all of those things come and distract you and divide your mind. But you do what? You focus on that relationship. You have unlimited trust. The idea is this. Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent comes to Eve, what do you say? Did God really say? You know what happened? Planted a seed of doubt in her mind. From that moment on, no absolutes. Did God say? Did God? Man, it looks good. It doesn't. Well, what do you think, man? Talk over with Adam. Hey, what do you think? So what Satan is doing is he's trying to divide our mind. Not let us to focus and to have that unlimited trust. And something more amazing is this. We trust God with our salvation, don't we? But when it comes to little things, we say, oh, come on, Lord. How many of you have accepted Christ, and how do you accept Christ? By putting your trust in Him, by faith. That's how you get saved, yes? So you trust Christ with what's the most important issue of your life. But then when it comes to trusting Christ and stepping out in faith or doing something that's kind of politically incorrect, we don't do it. The scripture says that as we're standing firm, we have to learn this principle to stand fast. The church must have a limited trust. And the scripture says there, do not be anxious for anything. And it gives us the recipe. What are we supposed to do? To pray and to thank God, because He's going to take care of it. I do not know you. I know just a few of you. I do not know you. I don't know too much about you. And probably America, and I pray they will not, they will never face persecution. The Christians will not face persecution the way we did in Romania. what's happening in your own country. It's kind of frightening. You know, you come to Romania and every student is required to take 1 hour of religion a week. In your churches, in your schools, you cannot even pray. If you travel around with me around the United States, you'll be amazed what's happening in some parts of the world. You know, in Texas, where I used to live for five, almost 6 years, outside of Dallas, there was a school there very close, and a girl was celebrating her birthday. So she decided to have a gift for everybody in the class. In that bag, there's a pencil that says, "Jesus loves you." And you know what happened? The teacher took that pencil, went to the principal, and the parents are fighting now over the right to have a pencil that says, "Jesus loves you." When I was at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, 1992, the church that we used to attend, New Baptist Church, has also a Christian school. One afternoon, a city council member was driving by on Highway 1 to go to Wake Forest from Raleigh, North Raleigh, and he saw that on the property of the school, there's a Christian flag, the flag of the United States, and the flag of the state of North Carolina. He was very upset with that, and so he went into the office. He went to see Pastor Mel Walters. And he said to the pastor, "As a member of the city council, I order that you take the Christian flag down. This is a school. This is not a church." Mel Walters looked at him and said, "Well, not going to happen." And from 1992 until 1995, they were in a court battle having the right to display the Christian flag. And you probably know more about what's going on than I know. And some of you are more familiar with ACLU than I am. And probably, as I said, you will never face persecution the way we did. But I'm sure that one day you will go through suffering, sorrow, and trial and tribulation. Someone said that we're in three stages of our life. People that went through suffering, people that are going through suffering as we speak, and then people whose kind of suffering is just around the corner. I do not know what you are facing tonight. I do not know what you are going to face tomorrow. But if you are going through all of this persecution and trials and tribulation, and tears and sorrow and pain, I pray that as citizens of heaven, you'll be able to stand fast and stand firm, understanding that you have to live a life of unbroken unity, unshakable assurance of His presence, and also